Wow, powerful to sing those children's songs in the context of that Alleluia chorus, isn't it? Praise God. Welcome. How are we doing, 4C? Are we awake? Remember, I can't fully tell with those masks on, so you gotta show me with your eyes, gotta show me with some hands, gotta show me some excitement. It seems like more and more are coming in person. Wow, it's exciting to see so many here. It's exciting if you're journeying with us online as well. Welcome to you. And you know, as we think about Let the Children Come today, I want to start by showing a clip from The Chosen. It's that TV series on the life of Christ. We watched it together not too long ago as a church on Wednesday nights, and I had developed some Bible studies to go along with it. And this particular episode became the favorite of many. It's the one with the children. If you've seen it, you might recall. Now, this picks up, this video clip, kind of in the first year of Jesus' ministry. He's been kind of camping out around Galilee before he's fully called his disciples. He's preparing to do that, but in the meantime, it envisions what it would have been like if one and then two children stumbled upon him, and if they went and got their friends to meet Jesus. And we're going to pick up with those friends encountering Jesus in this clip.
Just leave him alone.
Couldn't have waited half an hour, eh?
Can we be around today? These are my other friends, and Joshua again.
Shalom, my biggest friends. And Joshua again.
Shalom. Shalom.
Can we be around today?
I suppose, but I have some work to do. You might have to help. Good.
How much longer are you going to stay here?
Until it is time for me to go.
When's that?
Well, I have some work to do here and some people to meet. And then I will know the right time.
You seem nice. Are you dangerous?
Maybe to some. But no, not to you. And I won't harm anyone.
Do you have friends?
A few. And more to come.
Abby said, you travel a lot. Do you have a house?
My father provides everything I need.
Is your father rich?
Did Abigail tell you to ask me that?
No.
That is a question for another time.
What's your favorite food?
Oh, Joshua the Brave speaks. I like so many different foods, but I especially love bread. For many reasons. How are those spoons coming along, girls? Good? String, is it tight?
Yep.
Almost?
Almost.
Okay. So tell me, do you all know how to pray the Shema?
Yes.
Oh, I would love to hear it. You lead us.
Hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And it shall come to pass if you surely listen to the commandments I command you today, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil, if you will eat, and then you will be satisfied. I am the Lord your God.
Beautiful. Very good.
You know, am I that excited to be with Jesus? Do I have that wonder still and curiosity, you know, to ask those questions and to interact with him? For me to say, can we be around you today? What a What a thing to ask. Do we have that childlike wonder and curiosity about the Lord still? Now, you know, that scene is not directly out of the gospel, so we don't know for sure that something like that happened. But if we've read the gospels, it's not hard to imagine that kind of a scene and Jesus functioning that way amongst the children that would have been so eager, as we see in the gospels, to come to him. And as they encounter him, you know, to have him interact with them and give a nickname or two, you know, just to encourage them. Just beautiful to see and to consider. Now, we see this nowhere more than in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. You can turn with me there. That's where we'll be today. We'll see Jesus saying, "Let the children come to me." But similar to last week, this is not just a nice account about Jesus being kind to some people. This account, and as Jesus would have said these words, also would have completely undercut, if not overthrown, the value systems of the day that were operating all around him. So pay attention to this passage from all different angles and for all different reasons. Luke chapter 18, let's read this together. You know, I haven't had to stand and read with me in a while, so let's stand on up and let's read this together. We'll take a minute here, nice and loud, ready? One, two, three. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And Lord, my simple prayer is, give us childlike faith today and also Christ-like compassion for the children in our world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and let's break this passage down a little bit to begin with. Remember, it follows the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Pastor Lonnie preached from recently. That Pharisee and his prideful prayer, that tax collector and his very humble prayer. And at the end of that account in verse 14, Jesus says, "You know, I tell you, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted." And then right after he says, "Those who humble themselves will be exalted," Luke places this account of these children, I believe, right in the same theme, you know, of humility, and calls us to a childlike humility in faith. Verse 15, people were bringing babies to Jesus. Now, clearly they're bringing babies. The word there is for young infants. Later on in the next verse, you get the word for children, could be older children as well. So probably just a broad range of children that are being brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. Literally, it's to touch them. Well, what is that all about? Well, when we look at Matthew and Mark as well, we get other accounts of this situation. And Mark tells us specifically that he took them in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And I believe that what is happening here and what that blessing is referring to is a very formal situation based on the patterns that they would have known from the Old Testament of blessing. And it would have been common for people to bring children to rabbis in that day, you know, for their blessing, because they would have tried to follow this Old Testament pattern. We see it among other places in Genesis chapter 48. There we see Jacob, the great patriarch of faith. He says to Joseph, his son, "Bring me your children that I might bless them. Bring me, Joseph, your kids, my grandkids, that I might bless them." And in that context, Jacob kisses his grandsons, embraces them, puts his hands on their heads, and prays that they would increase greatly and continue to bear his name, which was a name that indicated they were, you know, part of the promises of God. And he prays this wonderful blessing over them in that kind of a way. When I see that in other references in Scripture, and we've taught on this before, I kind of define the blessing in this kind of a way. The blessing would be a formal act in which a parent or spiritual leader, through meaningful touch and spoken message, projects by faith a hopeful vision of a child's future based on God's promises and calls on the Lord to see that future fulfilled. The blessing results in a child feeling accepted, affirmed, and adored, and ignites a passion in the child to see God's will realized. And I believe that is part of what we want to learn from this passage. It's what it looks like to bless children in this kind of a way, taking children into our arms, projecting to them, helping them to think about what their lives can look like because of who God is and because of who they are in Christ, helping them to believe the goodness of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God in their lives, and that they fit into that and have a place in that and are seen and loved by God, that we can do that as we take children into our arms and meaningfully affirm them and pray for them and bless them. And I believe that this is part of what God the Father was doing for God the Son, Jesus himself. If you remember Jesus' baptism, we see it in Luke chapter 3, among other places. It says this in Luke chapter 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized. And as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So kind of God the Father touches him very in a physical way here, symbolically, by this dove that represents the Holy Spirit. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And you see affirmation of his identity. You see adoration expressed by the Father over the Son. You see acceptance expressed. And remember, this is before Jesus had done a single miracle. This was before Jesus had taught a single lesson. It was before he had performed a single act of ministry. God the Father wants him to know that he is loved for who he is as a Son of God. And he pronounces this blessing over the Son, knowing that, by the way, right away it's going to be challenged. The very next chapter of Matthew, we've got Satan coming to him and tempting him and saying, you know, if you really are the Son of God, then why don't you do this? And why doesn't God do this? If you really are the Son of God, his identity is constantly challenged, like our own in this world. Plus, he's going to be constantly rejected and hated by people in the world for the next 3 years, all the way to the cross. God wants him to hear loud and clear. And my friends, it was loud and clear. Son, you're mine, you're loved, and I am proud of you. That's the heart of the Father over God the Son. And Jesus picks up on this. And then, have you noticed ever that in Luke chapter 24, something very significant happens as Jesus, in this chapter, let's read it, when he had led them, Jesus led the disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. What is that describing? What event in the life of Christ? That's the ascension. He's died, he's risen, now he's ascending to heaven. As he's leaving, he's blessing the disciples. I believe in this formal way of projecting great vision based on what God could do, reminding them of who they are, how loved they are, and how accepted they are by God, because those disciples are going to go out like he was and be hated and be rejected and be challenged in their identity constantly as they proclaim the gospel. And I believe they needed that blessing because, oh my, there were all kinds of counterfeit blessings available in their world. And there's some counterfeit blessings available in our world if we don't know, and if our kids don't know, that they're accepted and affirmed and adored by their parents and by their Heavenly Father. They'll find other counterfeit blessing in the world. They'll find it in the arms of someone else. They'll find it in the approval of their friends or their peers. They'll find that affirmation. They'll find that acceptance, at least for a time. And potentially go in some very dangerous, harmful directions if they're not secure in who they are in Christ, in the Father's love for them. And we can do the same. So listen, parents, grandparents, you gotta bless your kids. And what I mean by that is you gotta get them in your arms. You gotta put your hand on their shoulder. You gotta speak words that I love you. I'm proud of you for who you are, not because of the grades you got, not because of the game you won, but because of who you are to me. And I know that's hard because some of us just aren't that physical and some of us just aren't that vocal. But we've got to learn from Jesus, right? And look to be more like him and operate like the Father that we see in Scripture. Now, we also do this, by the way, as a church and child dedication. It's a great opportunity to bless the children that are born and the families of this church. And we'll look to do that again in the spring. I'll hopefully get a class going on that and we'll look forward to it. But it's a time of blessing and even formally so. Now, back to our text, verse 15. That's, I believe, is what's happening. Go ahead in the next one. There we are. When his disciples saw this, they rebuked them. They, the disciples, rebuked the parents that were bringing the kids. We don't really know why. Maybe Jesus was extra busy or extra tired that day. But what we do know is they weren't happy with the kids coming and being there. And we also know that Jesus wasn't happy with them for not being happy that the kids were coming. because we see Jesus say, let the little children come. And not only that, but in Mark chapter 10, it says that Jesus became indignant, which means like, in the Greek, very mad. and we know that it's the only time in the Gospels that that word indignant is used to describe an emotion that Jesus has. And what's fascinating is that in Matthew 21, remember on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into town on the donkey and all the kids were going crazy and singing Hosanna, and it says the religious leaders became indignant with those kids. That same emotion of, you know, frustration and mad that those religious leaders felt for those kids making a scene is the same emotion that Jesus feels for people that get between him and kids. Wow. Wow. Do we get frustrated with the things that God is frustrated by? Wow. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. He says, don't hinder them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Literally, it's for of such is the kingdom. And they've been asking about the kingdom. He gets asked again in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, just before this, about the kingdom. He's asked, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And he says, it's not going to come like you think. We looked at this. It's not going to be like, oh, there it is, or there it is. But then the very next chapter, here comes some children, and Jesus says, hey, you might want to pay attention, you who really want to see the kingdom of God, because it's right here. It's right in these kids, and it can be received with the same childlike faith that these children have and are modeling before you. He's saying, come on, the kingdom doesn't get better than what these children represent right here. But no one will receive the kingdom of God. Oh, anyone who will not receive it, like a little child, will never enter it. And he teaches us how to come to him with childlike faith. Let me make a few observations here now that we've kind of, you know, dug into this text. A few observations. Number one, value children like Jesus. It's not hard to understand where the disciples were coming from. I mean, right, kids can be kind of loud, kind of distracting, kind of rambunctious, kind of inconvenient, very demanding. They can test patience, and they can kind of, I think the idea is, they're known for taking more than they give, right? They were going to demand more from Jesus, and they were going to give to him, and the disciples are thinking, can we really afford that? Can we really afford that uneven exchange of resources? Now, it's common, and we got to guard our hearts from the way the world sometimes, the culture around us, invites us to think of kids. Once in a while, when I see an article or a headline about this, I'll kind of flag it and keep it for various parenting classes. And here's some headlines I've come across over the years. 2015, Washington Post, in this article, they share that it's actually having children is worse for personal happiness than divorce or unemployment. And they say that, boy, if you want to be happy, be careful. The Tampa Tribune once wrote about a decline in marriage satisfaction upon having children. Marriage dissatisfaction increases. Marriage satisfaction decreases twice as fast when you have children. 2018, The Guardian. One child demands 58 tons of carbon in a year. I don't know how that was calculated, but therefore children are bad for the environment, and to be child-free is an answer to climate crisis. NBC Online had a headline similar. Science proves kids are bad for Earth. Morality suggests we stop having them. I mean, you just you add up some of these headlines and articles, and you get the sense that having children will, you know, reduce your personal happiness, will reduce your mental health, will harm your financial health, your marriage, and the environment. And how does all that stack up to Scripture and to what God says so clearly about children? Psalm 127, look no further, right? Psalm 127 says this: children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a what? Reward for him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, children born in one's youth, what's it say? Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children fundamentally and inherently are not a burden. Oh, it'll take some work, right? But praise God, because it's a blessing. And children fundamentally are a blessing from the Lord to be received with gratitude and praise to God. And we've got to be careful, or else we'll start to view children and through some of these negative lenses. Now, I get it. I mean, Meg and I, when we found out we were pregnant with Clay at first, we had fully expected that. And so it was like, wow, we're going to have to rearrange some things and move out of our apartment. And, you know, so I'm not saying that it's just always like, yay, and we just pretend that it's easy. But, wow, we better meditate on the blessing that Scripture reveals children are. Now, I think what happens is the world values what children threaten. And that's why the world struggles with this sometimes. Because children can be a threat, I think, of a few things. Number one, it can be a threat to personal autonomy. And we live in a world that's all about your personal autonomy, your right to be whoever you dream of being, to do whatever you dream of doing, and not to let anything else stand in the way of that. And children can be a threat to that personal autonomy because they require sacrifice to invest in all different levels. Children can also be a threat to productivity. Right, we live in a world that values so much productivity, and we want to live these productive lives, and at times raising children can feel very unproductive. It's not, but it can feel that way, and it can feel like a threat to what the world values. It can also feel like a threat to stability, because, come on, children are wild cards. So were you once upon a time if you were a child, right? And so it's a threat to the stability that we grow to depend on in our lives. But we need to value children like Jesus. And some points on this: we value of life is not defined or driven by capacity, productivity, achievement, desirability based on a perceived burden or benefit or any other extrinsic factor. Those extrinsic factors fundamentally do not define or drive the value of any person's life. Children and all people have intrinsic value through creation. We've been stamped with the image of God. Through redemption, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. What I mean by that, I mean that when Jesus hung on the cross and died for sins, there's not a single person on the planet that he did not have in mind. That God so loved the world. And it says he bought us with a price. He paid the price for our forgiveness on that cross for each and every person ever created. So how much is anyone's worth? Is anyone's life worth? How much is anyone's life worth? How much is your life worth? Regardless of its condition, regardless of its circumstances, regardless of your success or your failure, your life is worth the life of God. It's worth the life of Jesus. He's also created you. It says we've been created in the image of God. That means no matter the condition, no matter the circumstances, every person on the planet bears God's image. Speaks truth about who God is. You see this in Psalm 139 so beautifully. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Notice it's not my work that makes me wonderful. It's His work, His handiwork, His creation of each and every one of us. It's wonderful. I'm fearfully made. That just means in God's eyes, wow. We're awesome. He's made us awesome. Wow. And wonderful. Wow. Wow. No work I do makes me more precious. No failure makes me less. It's the difference between assigned value and attained value. We look to attain value in our world by doing this, this, and this. God wants us to know He's assigned us value through His work of creation and His work of redemption. A value that can never change. We think of social value as a term that, you know, was bouncing around back when, remember, during COVID, there's a lot of sick people, hospitals, what if they overflow? And how do we decide who gets medical intervention first? Who gets the ventilator if there's only one in all these people? And one of the principles that they look to is the principle of social value. And the idea is some are more valuable socially than others. So if one is a breadwinner and has a lot of dependents, they have more social value. They have a career, they're contributing to the world, they have more social value than one who is not a breadwinner, not having dependents, you're not having a steady career, not contributing to society in the way that the world values contribution. And boy, I just tell you, I'm a little nervous about what Jesus would say about social value. Because when I look at Jesus' ministry, okay, He didn't pay any less attention to the leper than the leader, did He? He didn't pay any less attention. I love it with these masks on when you talk to me. He didn't pay any less attention to the leper than the leader, to the Samaritan than the Jew. Each one He treated with value, went out of His way to affirm value of those who the world were tempted to feel were less valuable. This is not easy to do, but if ever there was a game show that Jesus would not have been good at, it was The Price is Right, because He was constantly changing the price tag on the things and people of His world, right? In a way that didn't make sense to them. I'm telling you, it's not easy. We got to check our own hearts on this. You know, I think of Abram and our adoption journey, and you know, some of you know we adopted Abram. He was 1 year old in Ethiopia. And as we met him for the first time, he was struggling. He could only look at his hand and wave it in front of his face. He did not have startle reflex. We thought he might be deaf. And as we shared, I shared with Meg, I remember, I'm not sure that he'll ever know who I am. That he'll ever know I'm his dad. That when I come home, you know, from work, through the door, that he'll ever come and greet me and say, Daddy. And now he's the only one of my kids when I come through the door who runs to greet me and says, Daddy's home. And we've got a high vision for him. And, you know, I've done these triathlons, short ones, like once a year, because it's kind of like, you know, three events, three chromosomes, the greater the challenge, the greater the glory. I started doing that for Abram. I've dreamed of him doing a triathlon with me one day. I don't believe that people with Down syndrome can't do that. In fact, someone did an Ironman last year. You might have heard about that. And we long for all of that to happen. And these groups of, you know, and social media with people with children with Down syndrome, and they're all sharing about how much their kid is reading and, you know, the sports their kids are playing and the training their kids are doing. And that's all great, but check my heart, because fundamentally, if he never did that and never did a race, and I mean, he's got this heart surgery in August and he's running blocks with Meg right now and walking, he's got so much more energy, but if he didn't do that, and if he could never learn to read, and if he could never, you know, finish school like some, he would not, let me hear myself say it, be any less valuable to God, and he shouldn't be to me or the society. Right? If we believe what it says, it's hard. Because still every day he'd be created in the image of God. You can look at someone in whatever condition of life and see the image of God. Still forever, he'd be one who Christ died for, he'd be worthy of the care and respect and attention and affirmation and adoration of this world, and so would you and the people you come across. But Jesus pushes our value system. He challenges it. He undercuts it. He overthrows it. Psalm 139, just, wow, to read it again. Psalm 139, I think it's on the screen. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is talking about, yes, as we highlighted the pregnancy center earlier, preborn life as well. This scripture is consistent with the rest of scripture that, you know, underscores how preborn life is seen as fully human, fully life. And that I understand our polarized society and how we want to ascribe greater value to one category or another and be invited to choose whether one life is more important than another. But again, I believe Jesus would have put the highest price tag on both the woman and the couple facing unexpected pregnancy and the preborn life that was in the womb, that he would have created both, died for both, and invited us to cherish both, not get trapped into valuing one over another. And boy, there's just ministries out there that do that because I believe it's what we see in Scripture. We want to be all about ministries that value life of both, however it's polarized, if and when it is. Because the value of life is not defined or driven by capacity, productivity, achievement, or desirability based on perceived burden or benefit or other extrinsic factors. Right? We believe it. Even when we wonder how various life will look and how it will affect us, we can know that God sees that life, has a plan for life, and God sees the person facing unexpected pregnancy as well. And the life of that woman is not any less precious or valuable to God. The plan of God in that person's life is not any more thwarted. But he's ready to demonstrate his glory through the challenges that we experience and to provide for each life that he's created, and we ought to join him in doing the same. Value life like Jesus, bless children and bring them to Jesus. That's what we see here. Let the little children come to me. And by the way, good for them that they brought children to Jesus for blessing. Because we want, at times, parents, we're tempted to seek blessing and affirmation from the academic world, with the university acceptance, or the athletic world with the scholarships, and we invest all kinds of training and resource into helping kids prepare to get that affirmation. But how about bringing our children to Jesus? How about prioritizing, investing in their spiritual life and development, believing that that is the core thing? And I get it, like we had four different sports things going on yesterday and we were all over the place, and hopefully that was all on mission somehow. That's what our Saturdays tend to look like. But boy, we've got to find ways to bring our children to Jesus. How do we bless? I gave you some ideas in your notes. Building a culture of blessing that speaks blessing, affirms blessing through meaningful touch, thinks true and hopeful thoughts of our children. Thinks true and hopeful thoughts of our kids. Again, in our homes, I'm not talking about having a child-centered home where just life always revolves around, you know, the child. We teach principles on that. We are going to correct our children and provide reward and consequences and do all of that. But when we do it, we ought not do it as if they are second-class citizens in our home. Right? We look to bless and to prioritize children, to value their lives. We look them in the eye and learn their names. We challenge you to do this even in our church family. Not just one another's eyes that you're eye to eye with, but to get down low sometimes, to learn the name of a child, you know, in the context of that child's parents, and to ask how you can pray and invite that child to pray for you. I've been so blessed to know that there's been children praying for me at times as I've invited them to over the years. We prioritize time, space, and resources. We have 4C Christian School. We have 4C Day Camp. We have 4C 360. We have all these children's ministries here that we prioritize because Jesus says, let the children come to me. And boy, we could use more workers in that because we want to, you know, be able to fully staff those ministries and welcome more kids. We've got families coming and bringing kids, and just pray if God might call you into that children's ministry. Kelly, who works with our children's ministry, would be happy you know, to connect with you about that. D.L. Moody, who is known for being this great preacher and evangelist, once said before he died, if I could relive my life, I would devote my entire ministry to reaching children for God. That's worth thinking about. We protect and serve the most vulnerable children, including children and people with special needs, because after all, we value what Jesus does, and all the more when the world doesn't value, because it speaks to what we know and believe about Jesus. We share the gospel and teach the scriptures to our kids. Is it ever too early to share the gospel with kids? I say no. People are like, well, what if they're confused and they say they believe and they really don't? And I say, well, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Let's let him and them sort that out. Because what Jesus is saying is he values the responsiveness in kids. Right? They're so ready to respond. The gospel, aren't you glad the gospel is simple enough that a child can understand it? The adults are the ones that can't. Because we're so blinded by religion. The gospel is simple enough. It's all about trust, believing that Jesus died for you and rose again, and trusting in him, jumping into his arms to receive what only he can give. We teach the scriptures to our children, and that can sound intimidating, but boy, I think of Deuteronomy 6, and it just says, hey, how do you do this, parents? When you get up, when you lie down, as you come, as you go, just in the course of life, weave it into the conversation. It doesn't have to be a theological classroom. Just taking something you heard in church today and talking about it around your dinner table tonight. Just passing on what God has shown you, teaching that to our kids, and of course, many other ways to do that that I can't get into now. Spurgeon said, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven, and better still, the work will thrive if he learns before he's 5. You know, I can't help but think that the very fact that we're gathered here today has something to do with the fact that an adult paid attention to a kid that others didn't back in 1892. Let me tell you what I mean. In 1892, there was a 13-year-old boy trying to get into an event where D.L. Moody, the great preacher and evangelist, was preaching. The boy himself was the fourth generation of preachers and pastors, and he had heard that Moody was among the best, and so he went to Denver, Colorado to try to get into this event in that day, and they wouldn't let him in, and he didn't have a ticket, and he tried to get in the window around the back and the door around the back, and he couldn't, and then he came across this man, and let me just read some of his own words. This man was short, burly, with a beard, attempting to get in the building. What do you want, boy? The man asked. I want to hear Mr. Moody preach, sir, the boy stammered, and he began to explain why. He said, I'll get you in. Just take hold of my coattails and don't let go. And the kid grabbed his coattails, and the man walked right up to the front, sat down. The kid couldn't believe that he had such a view of what was about to happen. And then when they called D.L. Moody's man, the man got up and came up and preached. And that boy got to have a front row seat. And that boy's name, as he tells his story later, is Paul Rader. And 23 years after that, and he would say that that event shaped the way all the more he thought about ministry and evangelism. And 23 years later, in 1915, Paul Rader became the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And boy, it was a great ministry, and yet because Rader had also been influenced by some things he had seen in other ministries, he eventually felt called to, you know, kind of leave that Moody Church and to start a new work called the Chicago Gospel Tabernacle that would use, among other things, radio ministry to reach the masses and to bring them into this tabernacle-type structure where he could fit 5,000 people, and it was usually full, and the radio station letters he rearranged would be WJBT, Where Jesus Blesses Thousands, and that became the first Christian radio station, and the tabernacle invited 5,000 people to come. And let me ask you, for see, church, so the words tabernacle and radio sound familiar at all to you? Well, they should if you know our history, because Clark Forsey, picture below Paul Rader there, he came to D.C., bought some time on the radio, got some money to buy a tent, and started what became known as the Tabernacle. And it was radical at the time to do this radio outreach ministry, but he had seen it modeled in others, and Rader was the first and the most well-known. And Forsey, I believe, from what I see in our parallel histories, had seen this modeled by Rader and others, and got a hold of himself as a method to use here in Washington, D.C. And I'm just saying that I think somehow our gathering today has something to do with a guy who invited a kid to hang on to his coattails. And let me ask you, who's hanging on to your coattails? Who is hanging on to your coattails? You never know what God has in store. Lastly, come to Jesus with childlike faith, humble childlike faith. This is a whole nother message almost, but childlike faith, it's what? It's we come very unproductively with no resume of our own, because childlike faith believes that Jesus did it all for us and it's only to be received. We come without autonomy, without personal autonomy, because we give up control. And we surrender to him and trust him by faith. We come admitting we don't have stability. We are spiritually poor. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Blessed be the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We come with nothing. We come like children, with nothing to give, only to take what has been offered to us by Jesus, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, believing he died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us life. And he says that to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. See, salvation is about him giving to us and us receiving. We got to come to an end of ourselves and admit that we don't have anything to give. It's not me plus my works. It's just me coming by faith. Sometimes we say, I give my life to Christ, I give my heart to Christ, I understand what we're saying and all those expressions, and ultimately that is what the Lord longs, is for us to give our lives fully to him. But it doesn't happen until we first admit that we are poor and have nothing to give, and we simply humbly receive what Jesus has offered to us, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then Ephesians 1 says, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ under heaven. Every blessing, the blessing of the Father, affirmed, accepted, adored. Some of us didn't get that from our parents. It's available through faith in Christ from the Heavenly Father. Every spiritual blessing under heaven. So let me ask you, are you hanging on to Jesus' coattails? Because he promises all who receive him will have eternal life. Come to him today with childlike faith. Let this time of remembering him through communion remind you of what he's done for you. If you haven't received it, receive it. If you have, worship with us. Lord, we just pray that you would minister to our hearts even now as we remember you, and grow us in our childlike faith, wonder, and love. Thank you, Father, Daddy, we pray in Jesus' name.